when we go to the book of Joel, it's interesting again as God ties this all together a little bit tighter. We look in Joel chapter 1, where he says in verse 7, as God is talking there about judgment, the end of the time, just where we are, that's very clear. And he says in verse 6, "For a nation has come up upon my land, as strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath cheek teeth of a great lion." He's talking about Babylon, who is now ruling over the world. "He hath laid my vine waste." Vine would refer most likely to the churches. "And barked my fig tree." Fig tree, the churches are never called the fig tree that I'm aware of. They are called a vineyard, a vine, but the fig tree normally always identifies with national Israel. And notice this time of judgment, and the context is clearly talking about the time of judgment. He's talking about the end of the vine. The vine is laid waste, and my fig tree is bark. When you take the bark off of a tree, it kills the tree. And he says it again in verse 11. "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished," the harvest of the world is perished, "the vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth," and the pomegranate and the palm tree, that again, those are references, the palm tree again, to the churches. But here he clearly talks about the fig tree. And in other words, he's joining the vine with the fig tree. And so the point I'm trying to make is, or that I think God is making, I think we've understood this, is that we have learned closure concerning the church age. We have seen in passage after passage after passage how God has brought judgment on the church's judgment begins with the house of God, and they end up being under the being prepared for entrance into the day of judgment. But we've until the last few weeks, we've never really thought much about the nation of Israel. And yet, believe you me, they're not incidental. For in 1480 years, they had been earthly representatives of the kingdom of God. They were the whole Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel in many, many ways in great detail. But we've never found closure. But now we're finding closure that when God is talking about the end of Jerusalem, he is talking about not only about the church age, but he's also talking about the nation of Israel. The fig tree and the vine go down together. We read in Romans 11, there's a remnant from national Israel still being saved, just like there is a remnant from the churches that is still being saved, and the rest were blinded, and so all Israel will be saved. So there is closure now. Now we can see that when God is talking about Jerusalem or Israel, we can keep in our mind, yes, then that includes the nation of Israel just as well as the churches who spiritually are called Israel. Both in their time were external representatives of the kingdom of God. Is that true? Jerusalem and national Israel for 1480 years were the external representatives of the kingdom of God. For 1955 years, the churches were the external representatives. Now, God picks that up we read about the golden cup that was in the hand. And we're back in Jeremiah 51 for a moment. In verse 7, Babylon had been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. A golden cup in the Lord's hand. And when God says it's a golden cup in the Lord's hand, it means that it is a golden cup that God was using for his purposes. But who has the golden cup? Now remember, in our last study, we went to Revelation chapter 17, and we find there's a great harlot who has the golden cup. She has in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, she was gorgeous on the outside, and yet she carried a golden cup. God has used her in her adultery to accomplish his purposes. A golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And God uses the idea of heavy fornication in many places in the Bible when he talks about sin. But a dramatic place is found back in Ezekiel chapter 23, where he says in Ezekiel 23, and there he talks about Israel as under two names. He talks about Ahola and Aholabah. And Ahola is Samaria, Jerusalem is Aholabah. And we can know that Ahola means she who has a tabernacle. In this context, identifying with national Israel, Aholabah, my tabernacle, is within her. Now, the reason I'm daring to say that this refers to the church age is because we finally get down to Aholabah, and we're going to see that she, in verse 17, the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredoms. It's talking about Aholabah. And the Babylonians are the kingdom of Satan, and all through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages we've been seeing, and Revelation, that it is Babylon that has come. But here God has joined them together as Ahola and Aholabah, and then he particularly speaks about Aholabah, and we read here that this terrible information that Aholabah, the Babylonians, I'm reading verse 17, came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. In other words, God is beginning to cut them off. And here again, I think God is joining together Israel, national Israel, and the church age by using in this context Ahola to represent national Israel, and Aholabah, who was her sister, to represent the churches. And we read finally in verse 22, therefore, Ezekiel 23, therefore, O Aholabah, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekod, and Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renown, all of them riding upon horses, and they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, wheels, and with an assembly, and so on. And this is talking about God, Satan's final assault on the churches and on the nation of Israel. All right, now this is just kind of laying some background. When we go back now to Jeremiah, let's pick up now where we are. We read in Jeremiah 51, where it says, in verse 7, Babylon hath been a golden cup, that is, they have been a source of huge harlotry, and Babylon identifies both with national Israel and in our day, as well as the churches, although the churches are most dominant, obviously, and they that has made all the earth drunken, and the nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now, the word, the idea that the earth has become drunken, we're familiar with that from Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. That's, of course, the remnant that always stands apart. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. In other words, God is simply saying here that that there's judgment coming upon those that are ripe for judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, that is, who are God is a strength for those who are trusting in Christ. He is the gate. But they also have, now this is where we want to get to, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. For they, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And in other words, they are truly. And then it goes on in chapter 29, where we read in verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with drink. For the Jehovah hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And so therefore, it is a nation that is, it is talking about those who are, do not have the truth anymore. They're going their own way altogether. And this is what God is talking about in Jeremiah 51, where he is talking about they have become drunken, and the nations are mad. That word mad, again, remember we saw it in Isaiah chapter 50, and it is the word that means boasting or glorying or praising. It can be used in the good sense of praising God, that same word. But negatively, where the context is, for example, in Psalm 10, verse 3. Psalm 10 is really a real significant psalm. Well, every psalm is, come on. But it really is describing the wickedness of Satan. And in this, and it says in verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth, that's the word mad, boasteth of his heart's desires, and blesseth the covetous whom Jehovah abhorreth. And that is one of the characteristics that keep every church where it is, so they don't want to move into truth, because in their pride they have the answer. They know they have the truth. And it is pride that kills. Pride, we find this again and again as we've been going on in the book of Jeremiah, how terrible pride is. This is what I fear about in these days, when people have understood quite a bit about the timeline of history. They can see why we have to get out of the churches and so on. And then they, in their pride, there are those who begin to think they can understand God a little bit. And so when we talk about God being making payment for our sin long before the world was created, they say that can't be, because then God would have had to die. How can God die? Then God would have had to have been taken on a human nature back then. How could he do that? And so therefore, it's not possible. No, it's not possible that he made the payment before the foundation of the world. And what has happened? They are telling God what God can do or cannot do. And later on in Isaiah, we're going to read, no, in Jeremiah, we're going to read, and we'll talk more about this at that time when we get there. But God introduces in verse 15, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Now, come on, God is reminding us, look, do you understand how I made the earth? Do you understand how I spoke and brought all those fleas and lice and insects all into existence, as complicated as they are, and the beautiful flowers and the animals, and he also he stretched out the heavens. He put those galaxies out there, millions of light years out in space. And now you're telling me that you can tell me what I can do or can't do when it comes to showing you that I am three persons in the Godhead, as well as yet I am one God. And if any man has seen me, Christ said, as the Son of God, you have seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. And Isaiah says of Christ, he is everlasting Father. Now, come on. Now, you understand all that now, don't you, huh? And so when I begin to tell you that I have done all my work before the foundation of the world, you're going to say, no, that can't be. There's too many ifs and too many things that won't work out. How could God do that? Well, come on. What do we know about God? Tell me, what do we really know about God? We know that God is his eternal majesty, who is infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his glory, infinite in every aspect of his being, and way, way, way beyond our thinking. When we read about God, we must say, yes, that's what God says. He showed himself as coming out of the water. He demonstrated that he was there as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, at the time that he was baptized. And yet here's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. That wasn't Christ speaking. That was God speaking. And here we see the Holy Spirit coming upon him. He's demonstrating he's three persons. No, he's one God. He is one God. And wait a minute. You can't have both. You can't have both. Man's wisdom. Man's wisdom. What do we know about God? We don't know. We don't know. We say, yes, God. Yes, we understand. You are three persons in the Godhead, yet there is one God. Oh, God is everlasting. Christ is everlasting Father. If any man has seen me, Christ said, you have seen the Father. And so on and so on. And we don't try to understand, because I have learned in my experience through the years in dealing with theology and with the Bible, with people, that those who every time they try to understand God and say God can't do this or can't do that, they always go into heresy. They always go down a path that is contrary to the Word of God. And so right now we're slowly on going along, but we have to be very careful that we never, never question what God can do or how he does it. We're stupid compared with that. We are absolutely stupid, and we better keep our place And because pride will kill you. When God says, pride goeth before a fall, that's a meaningful statement. And the fall is very terrible. It's the day of judgment. And so we have to be very, very careful when we talk about God. There are certain things that we that God has told us about himself that we accept, like that he has come to demonstrate how he suffered before the foundation of the world. We accept that. But do we understand it? No. How can God have been buried before the foundation of the world and rose again before the foundation of the world? Right now, we're going to stop where we kind of talked about a lot of things that we were not necessarily a part of this. But we do know now why it says Babylon has been a golden cup in God's hand.